and Christ Jesus fellow redeemed in him. One of my favorite stories of the Old Testament occurred when God was leading the children of Israel out of the land of bondage in Egypt to the promised land. And as you remember, the people of Israel, they just loved to complain. They always found something to grumble about. And at one time, they got tired of this manna that God sent from heaven. And they said, "We want fresh meat. Oh, if we could only be back in Egypt, where we had fresh fish to eat." And they grumbled and complained, and finally God had it up to his ears, as we would say. And he said, "All right, you're going to get fresh meat every day for a whole month until you're sick and tired of it." And Moses says, "God, you've blown it." "Do you know what you just said? You said you're going to feed over 1 million people fresh meat for every day of a month out here in the wilderness. It'll never happen." And I love God's response. Every time I hear it and think of it, it brings great encouragement to me. God said, "Is God so limited? Moses, is that all you need? Is fresh meat for 1 million-plus people every day of the month out in the wilderness?" Hey, if you're going to challenge God, you're going to have to come up with something greater than that. And so he sent quail, and plenty of quail every day. And they had fresh meat every day till they got sick of it. And God kept his word. Our God is not limited. He's not bound, not restricted. Whatever God chooses to do, he is more than able to do. But tonight I'd like to share with you what I like to consider kind of a paradox of hope. Some things God cannot do. And in pondering the things that God cannot do, because he's a faithful God who keeps his word, we can be mightily encouraged. And the first thing would be this, that God cannot find a problem greater than himself. There's no such thing. God has solutions. And the greatest challenge God ever had was to find a way to redeem us, lost, sinful creatures, and bring us into a happy, loving relationship with God himself. For God has declared very clearly in his word that he is righteous, that he is holy, that he dwells in unapproachable light, and nothing unclean shall stand in his presence. But of us, he says, we all have come short of the glory of God. There's none of us that does good all the time and never sins. And the wages of sin is death. So you see the dilemma that we're in. We can't change God. He's unchangeable, as we just heard in the scripture. He's always God. And we can't change ourselves. And so from our perspective, never the two shall meet. God, who is righteous and holy, and sinful human beings like us. We have no solution, but God has never found a problem greater than what he himself is. And so God found a way which we don't understand, but we don't have to. Somehow God took from us our sin and our guilt and everyone else and placed it upon Christ. And the Bible says God made him to be sin for us. And he suffered and died and paid in full the price that we owed to God and was raised from the dead. So there could be a gospel of love and forgiveness and acceptance, whereby accepting that good news of God's love for us in Christ crucified and risen, we are forgiven, cleansed of our sin, and able to walk right into the very presence of a holy and righteous God. And knowing that God has worked the greatest miracle that could ever be accomplished in this world or anywhere, and know that we are receivers of that goodness when we have Christ in our heart, then there follows after that just a host of all kinds of blessings. For now it means that when I'm in Christ, when I awaken tomorrow, I have a clean slate as all of God's people. Wiped clean, not sins forgiven, but sins cleansed and removed and separated from me, so that in God's sight I'm as righteous as He Himself is, and He can't find even one sin on me or any of His kids. That's a wonderful way to start a day. And then the Holy Spirit that brought us to faith indwells us. And He bids us to give Him control of our lives so He can bear ever-increasing measures of love and joy, peace and patience and guidance and gentleness and self-control. And that He is the one who knows the good works ordained for us, and He can guide us into the day, enabling us to see and then to do the good and gracious will of God. And that we know as we go through this day that God is with us and has promised not to fail or forsake us. And whatever we encounter, it's never going to be greater or bigger than God. He's always God in control. And then think of that. As His kids now, He gives us the gift of prayer, so we can come into His very presence and call down a blessing upon ourselves, our family, the family of God, our friends, and other people close to us. We can send a blessing anywhere in the world as His kids, because He has promised to hear and respond, not to do everything we want, but to hear and respond, and to do what God knows is right and best. What a great way to live, to know that our God is our Heavenly Father, and He can't find any problem bigger than Himself. All He has is solutions. And then the second paradox is this, paradox of hope, is that God can't refuse to be God. He is forever, just as we heard in the scripture reading, forever God. Not just for most of the time. He said, I'm the only God that is or ever shall be. I alone am the Lord, the sovereign God who is absolutely, fully, completely in control of all things. I made heaven and earth, and all of it is mine, and all of it is under my gracious influence and sovereign control. But the truth is, that is not always evident that God is in control. It seems at times that God maybe has taken a nap, or maybe He's taken a little vacation and He's just kind of left us on our own. I'm sure that's what the disciples experienced that first Holy Week. Jesus told them what was going to happen, but it couldn't sink in. It was too deep, too unbelievable that Jesus, whom they had seen was the Son of God, without question, all the things that He had done, He was sovereign God, He had supernatural power, and what He said, they couldn't imagine what was going to happen to Him. Here He is, the Son of God. He's arrested like a common criminal. They beat Him, spit on Him, mock Him, make fun of Him, crown Him with thorns, and then ultimately nail Him to a cross. Now, that doesn't sound like a God to them, and it doesn't sound like a God to us if we were there. But God said, this is only Friday, and Sunday's coming. And Sunday's coming, and you're going to know who the Lord is. And He shouted out, he is risen indeed from the dead. I triumph. I always have the last and final word, and it is always the word of victory. God is always in control. He can't do anything else but be God who is sovereign and Lord. But it needs to be balanced with a good point that's beneficial to us, is that God can't refuse to do good. That's what the gospel is all about. God comes to do good for us, to bless us, to do for us what we cannot do of ourselves. That's unbelievable to we human beings. You know, it's just natural for human beings to think that God is some kind of meddler in our life. That God's great delight is to give us commandments and rules and regulations we don't like and don't want to keep, and then he'll get us. Man, he'll get us for doing the wrong thing. And that's not something that draws us to God. That's why we tend to run from God. One of the contemporary authors of our day, Philip Pullman, says he applauds Satan's effort to dethrone God, to rebel against God. So he said that we could be free from the tyrannical power of God over us. That's human being, human nature. God's out to get us. And you know, in our culture, it hasn't been anything like this since I've been living. I've never seen such a movement in our culture to get rid of God, deny him. We don't want to hear him, talk about him, don't say anything about a sovereign God who is in control. We want to be free to do ourselves what we want. We want to be in charge of our life. We don't want any God telling us what to do. But God just keeps on being good. He keeps on sending forth the gospel. He keeps on reaching out to call people unto himself. And in this darkened world where people naturally have the wrong idea about God, he calls us, his people, to be light and salt, to let our light shine, that people might see that God's not out to get us. God is out to bless us with every good thing, to give us a rich, full, and abundant life now and a certain hope of heaven hereafter. That's what God is up to. And that's our task, to let our light shine that people can see what God has in store is wonderful, beautiful things, far more than you can imagine. One of the as I think about it, one of the nicest compliments I've ever received. But at first, I wasn't that impressed. There's a fellow I got to know many, many years ago. I think he even worshipped here a couple times and then moved across town. But I remember one time he said to me, "Roloffs," he said, "you are a real ding-a-ling." And then make sure I got, he says, "I mean to tell you, you are a first-class ding-a-ling." But then he said, "God, I wish I were as happy as you are." And I began to realize as I thought about that, see, God was shaking him up. He had the old-fashioned idea. God's the meddler. God just wants to take all your way, your fun, your happiness, and just burden you with all these laws and then get you for not keeping them. And he was seeing something different. You see, God was shaking him up. And as I had a chance to share with him, I trust that God used that witness and witness of other people to lead him to the truth, that he could know the wonderful things, that God is God, but God is incredibly good, full of grace and mercy and every good gift to give unto us. And I'm praying, actually Ellen and I are praying, and John and I and a number of other folks are praying that what our country needs is a great Spirit-sent revival in the church, where the Spirit of God ignites his people with his power and they overflow with love and joy and peace and patience and every good thing. So there are lights shining in a dark world. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we had multitudes of people on the outside in the darkness look at God's people and say, "I don't understand that. They're all full of, they're ding-a-lings. What's wrong with them?" But God, we'd like to have what they have. And then we could share with them, God has it for them too. It's all of grace, all of goodness, his love and forgiveness and a meaningful life. So we're grateful that God can never cease to be God, and he's always going to be a God of grace and goodness. And the third point that I find as an interesting, encouraging paradox is that God cannot refuse to exalt the humble. He can't do that. He's promised that we humble ourselves before him, he will lift us up. He will exalt us. He will pour out his blessing upon us because we're walking in tune and harmony with his will and his word. When I was younger, I had a strange idea about humility or humbleness. I believe that if a person really mentally beat up on himself, that was real humility. So if I could walk around with my head down and say, I'm useless, I'm worthless, I'm a dummy, I can't do anything right, I'm not good for anything, then my thought was, boy, that's humility. That's really being humble. That's far from it. Humility is always born of the truth. And the truth is that we are God's creation made in his likeness. When we have Christ in our heart, we are his beloved children. We have significance that's God-given. We have worth and value that's God-given. And there's no greater significance one can have than to be a child of the living God. And so all we need to do is be honest. We don't have to deny anything. We can acknowledge the fact that we are wonderfully made by God in his image. Every one of us has been given some gifts so we can do some things right and some things good and worthwhile. And we have been blessed so we can be a blessing unto others. And it's according to the will of God that we would acknowledge those things. But then say, to God be the glory. Great things he has done, for we are not self-made, nor are we self-blessed. You see, that's true even if you were to win a gold medal in the Olympics. You could be the best in your field the whole world over, and you spent years of training and practice to gain that place. You could still and should walk humbly, giving God the glory, the praise, and the thanks, because if God didn't give you life, if he didn't give you those gifts and abilities and whatever else you needed, you'd never have that gold medal. So don't think that humility is to be someone who's beating up on himself or herself, denying what God has done in our lives or through our lives, but always to say, to God be all glory, great things he hath done. Maybe you heard of Corrie ten Boom, who survived a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. Well, she became really kind of an international speaker because she had marvelous stories to tell of God's faithfulness and love and goodness. And everywhere she went, she was welcomed and received great applause and great admiration and encouraging words, etc. And someone once said to her one day, Corrie, how can you get all that praise and adoration and not get a big head? And I liked what she said. I take all of those things as a flower given to me. And at the end of the day, she says, I put all those flowers in a bouquet and I lift them up to heaven and I say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. That's humility, being honest to the truth and giving God the glory he rightfully deserves. And then right on following that is this wonderful truth that God cannot refuse to bring blessing upon repentance. You see, again, that's aligning ourselves with the truth of God. We're doing something where it's contrary to the will of God, and we say, Lord, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong. Help me overcome this sin or problem in my life. But repentance is never an easy thing. Some of you may remember telling you the story. When we arrived 50 years ago here in Milwaukee, there was a day when our family was coming back from someplace, and we stopped, and Diane ran into the store to pick up a few things. Susie was there, 7, much younger then, just as I was. And Mark was 4 and a half. Okay. So they said, hey, let's play the game of I spy. I spy something black or white or whatever it is, and I'm supposed to figure it out. And I said, well, let's play the game of repentance. And Mark, when I was 4 and a half, he says, what's that? I said, that's when we tell God how sorry we are for the dumb things we do. He says, I don't like that game. Well, he nailed it. I don't like it either. I never have. I never will. It's not a pleasant experience to look at one's own life and to see some of the dumb things you've done or the failure to do the good things you could have done and didn't do, and that affects yourself and the lives of other people. That's not a pleasant thing to do. And then when you add to that, it's scary to think, I ought to change. I need to change because I just agreed with God that I should. I want to turn around and go the other way. But repentance is never repented of, because refreshing times always come from the Lord. That's His promise. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all wrongdoing. And I love the new life that comes from repentance, of God doing a work in my life that I could never do of myself. So I'd suggest to you that for Lent, we really ought to think in terms of putting on something new rather than giving up something. Put on something new, just maybe one thing that you'd like to work on for Lent and then maybe beyond that. Maybe one area in your life where God says you need to get a little more patience here or show a little more kindness and love. Or maybe you need to be in the Word a little bit more or pray more often. Or maybe you ought to go out and see your neighbor who needs some loving attention. Whatever it might be, I encourage you, focus on just one thing that you know is not as it could be in your life. And repent of it. Agree with God about it. And thank God for His grace that we are loved unconditionally, freely, cleansed of all those sins, so God can continue His plan of loving us to life. I mentioned that 2 weeks ago that Elle and I have been praying for ourselves and our families that we would all have a fresh touch of God's grace to experience something new and wonderful in our life. And we're still praying that, and we're praying for you too, that you would get a fresh touch of grace. Whatever God has put on your heart, don't overwhelm yourself with all kinds of ideas. Just one little thing you'd like to experience God's refreshing times for. And then you will see that God indeed is a God who can handle whatever problem you have. And He's always great, and He's always good, and He loves to exalt the humble. He loves to bring refreshing times to those who repent. May God grant all of us the remaining weeks of Lent special times of grace and goodness and power for newness of life. Amen.